But let's turn to the Bible, where he speaks to us and talks to us. And we're going to read some verses from the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 11 is where we begin, and we're going to read over into chapter 12. So Exodus chapter 11, beginning to read at verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out. Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Well, it's good to have the opportunity to worship with you again today. I think two occasions were cancelled, one from my end and one from yours. But it's good to be able to be back with you again today to worship with you and to open God's word and to proclaim it to you. Let's turn to Exodus, and we're going to be looking at chapters 11 and 12. You may be familiar with the story, but just in case you're not, as chapter 11 begins, God's people are in dire straits. They are slaves in the land of Egypt. How things can change. You remember they'd gone down to Egypt initially because Egypt represented deliverance for them. They had gone, there'd been a great famine, and they had gone to Egypt to receive food. And by going to Egypt, in a sense, they were saved and spared. But they settled there. And over time, the people of Egypt and the rulers of Egypt turned against God's people living in their midst. And they began to exploit them and oppress them and to make use of them in a bad way by using them to build their buildings and so on. And God's people are in a real mess. And God, prior to the chapter we're reading now, had acted. His people had been crying out to him for help, for deliverance. Please save us, they'd been praying, for no fewer than 400 years. But nothing had happened. And I wonder if they began to presume that God had given up on them, that God wasn't interested in them any longer. And then, out of the blue, as it were, when perhaps they thought all hope had been extinguished, God appeared to a man in the wilderness that we know as Moses. A reminder to us that God does hear our prayers, and when the time is right, he will intervene for our deliverance. And God appeared to Moses and said to Moses, I am going to rescue my people through you. You are going to be the one who will lead them out of their oppression and their bondage. But of course, he was up against a formidable enemy in Pharaoh, who proved himself utterly unwilling to play ball. I will not let your people go, was his spirit, when Moses went to him on a number of occasions to give him instruction from God. Not simply from Moses, from God. And Pharaoh's response basically is, well, who is your God that I should listen to him? Why should I do what you or he says to me? Why should I give up these people whom I'm getting to work for me and I don't have to pay them? And so he says, I'm not going to let the people go. And God revealed his displeasure against Pharaoh and poured out his wrath on Pharaoh for that disobedience of his word in a number of very visible and unmistakable ways. God sent a series of plagues, didn't he? And by the time we get to chapter 11, God has already poured out a number of plagues upon the land. The Nile had turned to blood. Egypt had been overrun with frogs, with lice, with flies and with locusts. The cattle had died. The people themselves had suffered terrible boils. Hail and fire mingled together had fallen from the sky. And the whole land was covered in darkness for three whole days. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have lived in Egypt during those times? It would put COVID and the cost of living crisis very much in the shade, wouldn't it? To have lived in the land of Egypt in those days. And God had revealed to Pharaoh and to the people of Egypt through that, that he was sovereign. Because Pharaoh thought that he was the most powerful person on the planet. Pharaoh thought that whatever he wanted to happen would happen, and whatever he didn't want to happen wouldn't happen. And God had demonstrated to Pharaoh himself and to his people that compared to God, Pharaoh had nothing. That God was the one with absolute power and authority, not just amongst his people, but even in Egypt, everywhere. And you would think, wouldn't you, after all those plagues, those 9 plagues, that by the time we get to the beginning of chapter 11, Pharaoh would have got the message and would have realized that the best thing he could do for himself and for his people would be to obey Yahweh and to let his people go. And yet we find that he does not do that. What does that remind us? It reminds us that left to ourselves, it doesn't matter what evidence of God's power and authority and reality we are given, we will not change. We will not listen. Even though one should rise from the dead, an even more dramatic miracle than all these plagues. Even though one should rise from the dead, said Jesus, left to ourselves, we will not believe. That's how blind, how willfully blind, how stubborn, how hard-hearted and pig-headed towards God we are by nature. So many times I heard at the beginning of the pandemic, well, this now is going to be it, because people are going to be confronted with their mortality and that you can't rely on money and so on, and you can lose your job, and all the life is going to change now, and everyone's going to see how ridiculous it was before to presume you're going to live forever, and how ridiculous it was before to worship money and all these things, and everyone now is going to want to turn to God, and everyone now is going to want to become a Christian, and there's going to be a big revival and awakening because of COVID. And what have we seen? That it doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how our life is turned upside down. The very last thing we will do is look to God. The very last thing we will do is turn to God. Generally, of course, in a situation like that, rather than turn to him, we'll want to blame him if we bring him into the picture in the slightest. And we see in this incident, and it's reflected today and in our own hearts, certainly at one time, if not today, how incredibly pig-headed and stubborn we are in our refusal to heed the word of the Lord. And if today we find we have an open heart to God's word, and if we find today we have a soft heart when he speaks, and if we're Christians, and so we have listened to him and repented and put our faith in Christ, then God has done a miracle in us. God has changed us. We could never have changed ourselves. If we are soft towards him today, if we are open towards God, it is because God has made us like that. And it's a blessing that that is the case, because he doesn't do that with everyone. He hardened Pharaoh's heart even further. If you're a Christian today, praise God he didn't deal with you like he dealt with Pharaoh, as he could have done in his sovereign justice. But he has come to you and softened your heart and opened it, and you have heeded his instruction and been blessed through it. But here's Pharaoh, he will not listen. And as we come to chapter 11, God announces a final decisive judgment, an outpouring of his wrath on Pharaoh. And it's here for us, in verse 4 of chapter 11. Then Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Notice God says, this is going to be unlike anything there's been before. This is going to be something that's going to engulf the whole land of Egypt. Notice no family is going to be untouched. Even the most prominent family in the land, Pharaoh's, to the most disregarded family in the land, the family of the handmill, a servant who works behind the handmill, and the female servant, that would have been regarded as the lowest position in the land of Egypt, the female servant. But you've got Pharaoh at the top, the handmaiden at the bottom, and even the animals are going to be impacted by this. A comprehensive judgment and a devastating judgment. Death is coming to every family in the land in one night. And it's going to be the firstborn son. In other words, the future of the family. The one in whom a family's hopes were invested. The firstborn son. When dad goes, here's the son who's going to lead the family. Here's our economic security. It's all right. The firstborn son will lead. And God says, I'm going to take the firstborn son. The most treasured and significant son will go. And verse 6 we read, then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. A comprehensive, devastating judgment, which will reveal in unmistakable color God's wrath against those who disobey his word. But you know what's remarkable? God had warned 7 chapters earlier that this is where it would lead if Pharaoh did not repent. God had said in Exodus chapter 4, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. 7 chapters earlier, 9 plagues earlier, God had warned Pharaoh where it would lead. But do you see, God had waited and waited and restrained himself and restrained himself and given opportunity, an opportunity for Pharaoh to repent. He could have visited that judgment upon Pharaoh at once. Never mind the Nile and the frogs and all that. Never mind the other 9. He could have gone straight to the nuclear option, we might say. But that's the patience of God with his enemies. That's how gracious God is towards those who rise up against him in their hearts and say, I don't have to listen to you. I'm not going to obey you. You are nothing to me. Which is the heart of the unbeliever. Which was our heart before we came to Christ. And God could have visited that devastating judgment upon Egypt straight away. But God was patient. But there was a time limit on God's patience, wasn't there? It was a bit like the old egg timer, you know, when you turn it around and the sand is going through grain by grain, as it were, through the little gap down into the bottom. And God was patient. And God gave opportunity. But Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And he had 9 plagues to repent, but he wouldn't listen. And he kept on being stubborn, and he kept hardening his heart, and he would not listen. And all the sand went through the egg timer, and the day of grace for Pharaoh ended. And it was time for judgment to fall. That's Pharaoh, and that's Egypt. And then we read something astonishing, by implication anyway, in the chapters and the verses that we looked at, read earlier and I'm looking at now. And it's this. The people of God in the land of Egypt deserved his judgment every bit as much as the Egyptians. If God had taken and come upon them in wrath in the way that he came upon the Egyptians in wrath, they could not have argued against it. They could have taken their appeal to a higher, well, there is no higher judge, that's a ridiculous thing to say. They could have taken their appeal elsewhere and it wouldn't have worked. How do I know that they deserve the judgment as well? Because God acts to spare them. The point being, if he hadn't taken this action to spare them, they would have died too. They would have been caught up in it all. Because they, like the Egyptians, were as hard-hearted towards God by nature, were as stubborn. And don't we see that when they end up out in the wilderness and so on, and how they will not listen and they will not obey and they grumble and they complain. They were just as rebellious at heart. But God, in his amazing grace, chooses to spare them this plague, this wrath, this visitation of death. Because if you look in chapter 11, having said, I'm going to come down into the land of Egypt and the firstborn in every household and amongst the animals will die. There's going to be a great cry in the land, going to be awful. Verse 7, but, listen to this, against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue. What beautiful imagery, striking imagery. So there's going to be a tremendous devastation in the land of Egypt. God says, I won't even allow a dog to bark against my people. That's the picture of his protection of them and how he is going to spare them. And he says at the end of verse 7, I'm going to do this, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. He says, in other words, in my grace, I have chosen not to visit my wrath upon these people. I am going to spare them. They will not receive the penalty of their wrongdoing, death, like the Egyptians will. Amazing grace. But notice, something's got to happen if they're going to be spared. It's not that just God says, well, I just decide not to visit their house. I'll bring death, the righteous judgment for rebellion and disobedience. I'll bring it on the houses of the Egyptians, but I'll just leave the Israelites out of it. No. If they're going to be spared wrath, something else has got to happen. And so in chapter 12, God then outlines the way of escape. And notice, it's an important point, it's not a way of escape that Moses comes up with. It's not a way of escape that any of the people of Israel come up with. It's a way of escape crafted and declared by God. This is it. He comes up with a way. And it all centers on a lamb. You think, this great devastation that's coming, and God's plan of escape is a lamb. Well, there it is. And what will happen is this. This lamb, remember what the penalty for rebellion is? Death. And this lamb that God commands them to take, this lamb will die instead. So it's got to be death. Because that is the penalty, the righteous, proportionate penalty for rebellion against God. There's got to be death. But the way of escape is that the lamb takes the death instead of the Israelites. And that lamb will die in the place of the Israelite. In other words, it'll suffer God's judgment. So that when God comes to the house of the Egyptians, it'll be judgment already been meted out here. Death has already visited this household, the lamb. There's nothing more to bring against these people. The penalty has been paid so these people can escape. And it had to be a certain kind of lamb, didn't it? Not just any old lamb would do. It had to fulfill a certain number of criteria. Firstly, we read in chapter 12 and verse 5 that the lamb had to be without blemish. It was to have no defect whatsoever, no infirmity, no skin complaint that could happen with sheep and so on, with lambs and so on. It had to be in prime condition, a perfect lamb. We read that the lamb had to meet the need of the household. Verse 4, at the end of verse 4, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So there must be enough lamb for everyone to eat in the household. And I'll make that point just before I finish about the importance of eating the lamb. But it had to be enough for the person to eat. It had to meet the need. It had to be sufficient for them. Notice the lamb, as I've already indicated, as well as being perfect and as well as being sufficient, meeting the need, it had to be killed. There's no good having a perfect lamb that was sort of kept out in the garden as a pet. The lamb had to be slain. We read it, verse 6, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And then fourthly, and finally for this point of criteria, the lamb had to be actively embraced by the people in two ways. Firstly, they had to eat its flesh. We read that in verse 8. They shall eat the flesh of the lamb on that night, roasted in fire. Interestingly, they weren't to boil it. It was to be burned with fire. What is fire often a picture of in Scripture? God's judgment and God's wrath. And so you see in the boiling of the lamb with fire, burning of the lamb, sorry, with fire, the roasting of it with fire, God's judgment falling upon this lamb. And they were to eat it, and they were to take its blood and to apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. What was that about? It was a thoroughly symbolic action. In both things, they were saying, I am pinning everything on this lamb. I'm eating this lamb. I'm taking this lamb into myself. I'm joining myself to this lamb, as it were. And I'm looking to this lamb that God is providing, to this lamb to keep me safe on this night. And I'm taking this blood from the lamb, and I'm applying it. In other words, it's covering the household. As a household, we are sheltering under this lamb. We are saying, Lord, because of this lamb, don't bring death upon us. Because of this lamb, spare us, Lord. Look, and they're putting their house under the protection of the lamb. And they've taken the lamb into themselves. Everything speaks about, I'm throwing myself on this lamb. I'm clinging to this lamb. This lamb is everything before me and God now. It's this lamb and what's happened to this lamb that is going to be my safety when God's judgment comes. So a way of escape is there. That's grace for those Israelites. They didn't deserve that. God, without their pleading, God provides a way of escape for them. And it's God's way, and it's one way, notice. God doesn't say, no, these are the various options I lay out for you. Option one, you can take a lamb and male without blemish and this, that, and the other. Or if you don't fancy that one, here's option two. Or maybe you might like option three. God comes up with a plan of escape, and it's his plan, and it's one plan. Somebody commented once about it's not fair that God should only have one way for his wrath to be satisfied. And somebody once said, isn't it astonishing there's any way for God's wrath to be satisfied? Are we never satisfied? We always want more, don't we? And God says, this is it. It's through a lamb taking my judgment in your place. And you have to embrace that lamb. You have to cling to that lamb. You have to take it into yourself. You have to cover yourself under it, as it were. You have to pin everything on the lamb. And the lamb is the difference maker. If you've taken this lamb and this particular kind of lamb and you've eaten it and you've put the blood on the doorpost and all this kind of thing, you'll be all right. But if you haven't done that, forget it. The lamb meant everything. And God says, yes, it's the lamb will make the difference. I will pass through, verse 12 of chapter 12, the land of Egypt on that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's all that will save them. That's all that will spare these people. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Not because they deserved that, but because God had provided the way of escape for them. Now, years later, Jesus of Nazareth came out to the River Jordan. John the Baptist was baptizing. That's where he got his name from, of course. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the River Jordan. And Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, comes out. And John the Baptist says something about him that is so full of significance. Because John the Baptist introduces Jesus to the crowd, as it were, on that day. Behold, the Lamb of God. What a title to give someone. I mean, nobody else has ever been called that in the whole history of the world. Behold, John says, look at this man. Don't let him escape your attention. Fix your eyes on him, says John, because he is of utter significance. Behold, the Lamb of God. And any Israelite who knew his Old Testament would have gone back in his mind to this incident. Because they had been taught through this incident and then the sacrificial system that Moses instituted from God, that there was going to come somebody one day who would do for them what had been done for their forefathers in Egypt that night. Somebody who would provide them with a way of escape from God's righteous wrath. Somebody who would suffer in their place. Isaiah 53 is the most classic example of taking up that Old Testament and the night of the Egypt and so on and linking it to a coming Saviour. And someone's going to come. And when God comes to execute judgment, as he did in the land of Egypt, this lamb, metaphorically speaking, this Saviour will suffer, take the wrath, pay the penalty, die in your place, and through the shedding of his blood will enable you to escape God's wrath. Because what happened in the land, and John the Baptist was saying, that day has arrived. Here is the one that was hinted at and foreshadowed in the Passover and in the sacrificial system and in Isaiah 53. Here he is, and he's my relative, Jesus of Nazareth. Behold him, look to him, fix your eyes on him. And it's interesting, Paul in 1 Corinthians calls Jesus, if you think John's imagery is a bit obtuse for you, well, the Apostle Paul really gets down to business when he calls Jesus our Passover Lamb. There's the link made clear for us by the Apostle. Because what happened that night in Egypt was a glimpse, a little window into an even more devastating night yet to come. Because the Bible speaks, it's hinted at in the Old Testament, but it's really fleshed out in the New, that there's coming a time when God is going to deal with sin. There's coming a time when God is going to call in the debt, as it were. And God is going to bring humanity to account. Bring people to account for their rebellion against him. This hard-hearted, pig-headed refusal of God's word and God's rule and God's authority. You know, the amazing thing is that God could have brought this day to pass long before now, but he hasn't. Why? Peter tells us he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has delayed the falling of the axe, as it were. Remember John the Baptist? He announced that it was going to come sooner, and he got it all wrong about the axe is at the root of the tree. Here's God's judgment coming now. In fact, our ultimate climactic judgment that John the Baptist was expecting, it hasn't come yet even. 2,000 years beyond John the Baptist. But it will come. Pharaoh's story tells us that. God waits. God is patient. God allows the gospel to be preached. God calls you to repent. God points you to his son. And he waits, and he waits. And we spurn. And we spurn. Until one day, the door of the ark is shut. And the judgment falls. So there's a stark warning in this story. That there is a day. Egypt was a foretaste of a day when God will visit the punishment of sin upon those who refuse to follow him. The punishment of eternal death in hell. But God has done those glorious things. First of all, he waits. He relents. He gives opportunity for repentance. And secondly, God provides in grace, a way of escape. A lamb to die in our place. A lamb to pay the price instead of us. And that lamb that he provides, not somebody we've conjured up. Lord, will he be all right? Lord, can he do the job? But somebody, God, with God's own seal of approval upon him, comes. Someone God from his own bosom gifts to the human race in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fulfills the criteria to be this substitute in the way that no other human being ever has or will. Because he is. And Peter, you see how this imagery and the event of the Passover is big in the New Testament as well. Because Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus as what? A lamb without spot. And without blemish. Now, where do you think Peter got that phraseology from? Exodus. It must be a lamb without blemish. And Peter says, here is your lamb without blemish. The perfect man. The one who has never rebelled against God. The one who has only ever listened to God and followed God and obeyed God. Jesus of Nazareth. And so he is able to be the Passover lamb for us because he is without blemish. He is what God requires, Jesus Christ himself. And he's sufficient. God has shown that by raising him from the dead on the third day. God has said, this is all you need. He is all you need, is this man Jesus. You don't need anything else. Don't need anyone else. Just him. He's done everything. He's met all the requirements of God's justice. He's all you need. Oh, why won't you take him? Why will you spurn God's gracious gift? Does this mean nothing to you? All you that pass by, to Jesus draw nigh. To you is it nothing that Jesus should die? Your ransom and peace, your surety he is. Come see if there ever was sorrow like his. And of course, he's been slain He lived a righteous life, but that life was laid down for us, wasn't it? And here's a challenge for you today. Will you embrace this provision? Just as they ate the flesh and put the blood, in other words, said, I'm pinning everything on this lamb. That's what you must do with Jesus Christ. You must pin everything on him. You must actively embrace him. Lay hold of him. You must actively say, God, I believe and acknowledge and accept a penalty for sin. And I believe and acknowledge and accept that I deserve that penalty for sin, and that day is coming. And Lord, my only hope is the Lamb you've provided. My only hope is the one who died under your judgment at the cross. And Lord, I just cling to him. I can't do any great act. Don't worry, you don't have to. I don't know an awful lot. Don't worry, all you need to know is this. You're a sinner. Christ is your Saviour. John Newton, what a wonderful preacher and hymn writer he was, suffered dementia or Alzheimer's towards the end of his life. And he still preached for a little while. In the end, he had to stop that. But he still preached for a little while, and one time he went all over the place and he lost himself completely in the sermon. And a chap had to come up and help him down from the pulpit. But as he goes down, he said to the people, I've forgotten almost everything I ever knew, but these two things I remember. I'm a great sinner, and Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. Well, what better sermon can you have than that? That's what you need to know. That's what you need to confess and embrace today. This is serious stuff. There's a wonderful provision and an awful condemnation. And we pray today that we would all understand what has been done for us. And if we haven't embraced it yet, that we would come on. But if we have, boy, what have we been spared from? Boy, how God has been good to us. Boy, how blessed we are to have Jesus Christ, a willing substitute for us. Don't you just want to sing hallelujah? What a Saviour. Funny enough, I think I didn't choose this, when that is what we got at the communion table. Spot on. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. There's one more thing, but I'm going to say that as we come to the Lord's table now. Because actually what we are doing also at the Lord's table links back to that night in Egypt.